Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This morning we would ultimately like to consider the book of Colossians together. We want to consider together what the central message of the book of Colossians actually is. That is, what was Paul ultimately thinking about as he wrote the book? But before we do that, I'd like to begin with the gospel. I believe that the gospel is a message which everyone needs to hear. For those of us who are here this morning who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as our own Lord and Savior, the gospel is a message which can never, as it were, grow dim in our hearts. It's something which we need to be perpetually reminded of. In fact, see, if we think about the Lord's Supper, right, the Lord knew that we would be quick to forget. And so he instituted this remembrance meeting whereby we, even though it's something which those of us who are saved understand intellectually, it's something which he instituted that so we would be perpetually be reminded throughout our lives while we are here on earth of the cost it was for our salvation. And I believe the gospel is kind of similar to that, because every time we hear it, for those of us who are saved, it allows us an opportunity to take a look back and take a look back to the point in which in our lives when by a definitive act of faith we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It helps us to appreciate our salvation. For those of us perhaps who are here this morning who do not know the Lord in a personal way, I just want to make sure it's very clear in all of our minds what the gospel, that is, what is the good news of the Bible? It's just nine words, actually. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we just think about nine words. Just looking in verse 15, coming into the middle of it. He says this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's pray. Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray and ask for your blessing upon our time together. And we pray that you would give us understanding of these verses. Father, we pray that if there's anyone here who perhaps has not fully understood or come to the realization that they need the Savior, Father, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. Father, for those of us who perhaps have been saved for many, many years, Father, we pray that this, our time together would be in a time of encouragement, a time of reflection, and a newer appreciation, a fuller appreciation of the gospel. Father, we would remember Wade down in Maryland speaking right now, Father, and we pray that you would give him help. We pray for all of those who are there from the University of Maryland. We pray especially for Janessa right now, Father. We pray that she would be under conviction, Father. And we pray that as the word of God would go forth there, we pray that it would pierce her heart. We pray that she would be saved. We just pray that you would bless our time together even now. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now we're just going to think about that. We're just going to break it apart into three. Right? And we'll just think about the first two words, that Christ Jesus. Now the term Christ is actually not like Jesus' last name. People say like Jesus Christ. Well, some of us will be aware that the Christ is not his last name. Christ is actually the Greek form of the Hebrew word for Messiah. And the word Messiah ultimately just means anointed one. So the word Christ means anointed one, and the word Jesus actually just means Savior. You might recall that in Matthew chapter 1. When the angels appeared to Joseph, they told him that his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So the term Christ Jesus really means this, that the anointed Savior. But I'd just like to consider the last three words, to save sinners. You see, the anointed Savior came into the world to save sinners. Now, when we think about that last word, we think about the idea of a sinner and the way in which it's used here, there's several different things which which were being presented at the same time. You see, the first thing about, as far as what a sinner is, that at its fundamental meaning, sin has the idea of missing the mark. That is, that there is a standard, and that people have missed it. The more important thing about that is that the standard itself is God. Right? We've been considering during our Wednesday night studies how sometimes people want to lower what the standard of perfectness, of righteousness, and of what holiness is. People want to do that so that they themselves won't look so bad. But what God is saying is, it says, you know, specifically in Romans 3, the idea that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that people have sinned, that is, that they've missed the mark, and that the standard of righteousness and of holiness is God himself. Not only is everyone a sinner, but more important, but of equal importance, is that sin has consequences. And the consequences is death, but death always means separation in the Bible. And what death really ultimately means is the idea that we are separated from God. So people are sinners, and the consequences of sin is separation. But here's the thing, right? When we think about our world today, I think most of us, most people in the world, if you're honest with yourself, let alone with God, you would have to admit that you're a sinner. See, because we know intrinsically, because we violate our own standards, and God himself has a higher standard. So we know intrinsically in our own minds, we know that we've all sinned. But see, the question now arises, well, what am I going to do about it? What is it that I need to do in order to deal with the question of my sins, to be brought into a right standing with God? And this is where what the world says is religion. What the world says is, let's come up with some rules, some sort of practices which we need to do, things which we can try to do on our own merit to merit God's favor. And this is the fundamental thing which we need to understand about the gospel. It's the second to last verse which we considered. It's to save, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Right? The idea is to save sinners is that not only don't you understand that you're a sinner, that you're under the judgment of God, but that you need to be saved. See, it's not just enough to acknowledge that you're a sinner. Lots of people think that they're sinners, but they think that there's something which they can do in and of themselves which can merit God's favor. You see, if you can save yourself, then you don't need a savior. That's the gospel. You see, what this verse is telling us is that the anointed savior came into the world to save sinners. Wouldn't that follow logically? That the savior came to save those who couldn't save themselves. You see, if we can save ourselves, then you don't need a savior. So there's three things that you need to think about. The first is that we're sinners, that we have violated God's perfect and holy standard. Secondly, that sin has consequences, namely judgment, separation from God. And finally, that we can't save ourselves. This is the predicament which mankind finds himself in when it comes to the gospel. And that's why the gospel is good news. Because first you need bad news in order to understand what this good news is. Now, those three things together, understanding that you're a sinner, understanding that you can't save yourself, understanding that you're under the judgment of God, in some ways, if we were to take those three ideas together, that's ultimately the idea behind repentance. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the idea is to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, when we say we're going to believe, these three things as far as repentance must first be acknowledged. See, if we don't need a savior, then we actually haven't repented, because the idea behind repentance is the idea of turning away, recognizing the condition which I'm in, and I'm going to turn away from my sin and any reliance on myself for God's salvation, and I'm going to rely completely and solely on the Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance, and then ultimately we thought about it, the anointed Savior came into the world to save sinners. And then we'll just think about these four words in the middle, came into the world. Now, in fact, there is quite a lot that is bound up in these four words that he came into the world. The first is this, that God became man. This is no small endeavor. This is not something which, though intellectually we might understand that God became a man, this is no small endeavor, because here's the idea. The definition of God, by definition, is infinite, right? But being infinite is when you are not bound by time and space. Right? That's what infinite is. We know that God is a spirit, right? The Lord, God, who is infinite, came into this world into a human body, which is finite, right? I mean, the Lord Jesus, I don't know how big he was, but he looked like an adult, so he probably was bigger than me, sure. But I mean, he was probably, as best as we can understand scripture, there was nothing about his physical appearance which was in any way kind of weird or distinguishable. He kind of looked like everyone else. He was a man, right? The infinite comes into the finite. That's the idea behind he came into the world. That's the first thing, but the more important thing is this, that he was born to die. That's what happened. The anointed Savior came into the world. The anointed Savior was born to die. He died to save sinners. See, this is the message. This is the message of the cross, right? The message of the cross is this: that God. It's not just that God decided to sweep our sins under the carpet and say, "I was bad before, but now I'm not bad anymore. You come, let's have fellowship one with another." No, God says this: that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And ultimately, we find that at the cross, where the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that's what he was doing. His blood was atoning for our sins. That's why the cross has meaning. And in fact, the cross is an offensive message, right? Because what the cross says is, as we've considered, the cross says that mankind can't do anything about it. Mankind can't do anything about his predicament. And what mankind is going to have to do is this. Mankind is going to have to say, it's an issue of humility. Mankind is going to have to humble himself in the presence of God and say this, that God, I'm a sinner. That I've violated your perfect and holy standard, and I can't do anything to save myself. I can't rely on self, because all I do, all the good things that I can do, it's as filthy rags in your eyes. So what I need to do is take my trust, my confidence, and rely completely and solely on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel, to repent and to believe. Repenting, understanding your problem, agreeing with God about the problem, and believing. That is, to agreeing with God about the solution, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins. He died to save you. And if you'll believe on him, rely on him, trust him fully for your salvation, then you'll be saved. That is the message of the Bible. John chapter 1, verse 12, which says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Now, I do have another reason for considering the gospel first, but we'll think about that a little later. But with that, let's open to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, and as I mentioned earlier, what we'd like to do this morning is to develop in our minds what the central message of the book of Colossians is. What is the book all about? What was Paul, what was his thought flow? What was he ultimately thinking about as he wrote this book? Now I would suggest to you, and here comes the kicker, if you remember nothing else about this message, if you remember nothing else, I just want you to remember three words. Come with me into chapter 2, verse 10. Three words. And ye are, here's the three words, complete in him. That's what the book of Colossians is about. And if you remember nothing else about this message, I want you to remember that. The book of Colossians is about being complete in him. You see, what was going on as Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae is this. That there were these Gnostics. Now, a Gnostic, essentially, if you think about the word agnostic, an agnostic is someone who doesn't know. irrespective of what the issue is. An agnostic is someone who doesn't know. Some believe you can't know, and some believe that you can know, but I just don't know. But either way, an agnostic is someone who does not know, and a Gnostic, therefore, is by definition a knowing one. And what had occurred with this church in Colossae is this, that there was people who had crept in to say this, that yes, you can have the Lord Jesus Christ, but you need something else. You see, that we have this special knowledge to say that there's actually a whole list of things which you need to do, which in order to not only maybe to merit God's favor, there's two different ways of looking at what the Gnostics taught. One is with respect to salvation, and the other is with respect to living a godly and a holy life. And in fact, I think some people might actually believe it's the latter interpretation, because these people, they claim that you can be saved, but in order to please God, you're not just good as you are. What you need to start doing is keeping the Old Testament law and doing these things. And the reason why I've been thinking about the book of Colossians is because it has so much relevance for today. You see, today, throughout professing Christendom, there is many false teachers, a lot of false teaching going around, essentially with the same problems which were suggested by Paul in chapter 2 and verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10, this is the solution to the problem. But in chapter 2, I want to consider a couple things. Let's first look at chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Right? So here's the problem. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why is the living of the world? Are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a shew or appearance of wisdom and will worship, and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. You see, what was happening is that there was these, this is the first problem, that there was these people who are suggesting that you need to keep some sort of man-made law, some sort of rituals and ordinances, and this is what you needed to do to please God. And this is the problem which they were facing in this day and age, in this day. That there was those who had this false teaching. And can we think, in our own minds, within professing Christendom today, if there are those who profess to be saved, who profess to be Christians, but who would say that you need the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also need to do these things. You need to be baptized. You need to take part in communion. You need to have the Lord's Supper. You need to do confession. You need to do good works, marriage, all sorts of things. All sorts of things which you need to do, a sort of list of rules and regulations which you need to do in order to be right before God. What is Paul saying? He says we are complete in Him. Now the word complete ultimately would just mean this, that everything that God would require us to be, not only to be saved, but also to live a holy and a sanctified life in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are. And that's the central message of the book of Colossians. And what we find here, this keeping of a man-made law, we find it throughout Christendom. When I was in India this summer, one of my relatives who professes to be saved, what he told me is this, he's like, your salvation, it's not complete unless you've been baptized. And it professes to be a Christian. Justin, if you're not baptized, you're still going to hell. I mean, you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's good, but you still need to be baptized. See, this is what is going on today. In fact, let's look at Galatians chapter 3 real quick. Because then there was a reason why I began with the gospel, because we want to understand what the terms of the gospel are first. Because if we can understand what the gospel is, then we can differentiate it between what it is not. Verse 26. It's pretty simple. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It seems to me that this verse is telling me that the way in which a person becomes a child of God is faith in Christ Jesus. I mean, people might try to twist the simple truth which the Bible is explaining to us right here. But it's very simple. That people, we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So if you're in Christ Jesus, you are complete. And that's very important as we think about the book of Colossians. Now back to the book of Colossians, we're going to consider another false teaching, which is there. First, we considered the keeping of a man-made law. Secondly, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath. Right? Now, 10 years ago, about 9 years ago, I was at Penn State for a summer workshop, and I met a girl there, and she professed to be a Christian as well. But she told me this. She said, Justin, that's the particular group that she belongs to, we believe in the whole Bible. See, you just seem to believe in your New Testament. We believe the whole Bible. And specifically what she was talking about was the observance of the Sabbath. That's what she and her group believe that you need to do, that you need to observe the Sabbath. Now, it's not fully clear as far as whether everyone in this group is lost. I mean, certainly it's a false teaching, and I wouldn't want to group everyone, put everyone in this group in the same box. But clearly what she was telling me is this. You see, Justin, you need to keep the Sabbath. And what does Paul tell us here in verse 16? Let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath, right? This is the same thing which has occurred back in these days, that these Gnostics had taught. Some of these false teachers have come in and taught that, yes, you can be saved, but in order to please God, though, you need to keep the Sabbath. And what is Paul telling us? We're complete in Him. As far as in order to merit God's favor for salvation or for sanctification, that is to be set apart, to live a holy life, we're complete. Think about the third one. Verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Here once again, the worshiping of angels. Another problem. And finally, let's look at chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You see, what ultimately is philosophy? Philosophy is the idea of the love of wisdom, right? And these people are coming in and saying that we have some sort of special knowledge, special revelation, and we know what God needs, what God is asking for in order to please Him. And what's Paul saying? Beware lest any man spoil you. It was a problem going on today. I mean, going on back then, it's a problem going on today. The keeping of a man-made law, the keeping of the Old Testament law, the worshiping of angels, philosophy. These are some of the things which the Gnostics were teaching. And Paul is saying that no, all of that is wrong. You don't need that, because if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everything you need. Now, for the rest of our time together, I wonder if we might consider the latter portion of chapter 1. And this is what we considered just now is the context of these verses in chapter 1. Some of us might know some of these verses. These are probably some of the, in all of Scripture, some of the most beautiful description of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But why is Paul doing this? Because Paul is doing this to say this. He's like, here is the one that you have. You have the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And for someone to suggest that you're not complete, for someone to suggest that you still need something, despite the fact that you have the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, it's complete heresy. Let's actually start at the beginning of chapter 1, and let's just read the first 19 verses. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing,
being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So we try to focus now on verses 13 to 19. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, or the originator, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things that is he, the Lord Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, as I said, these verses, especially through 14 through 19, they're centrally important to the book. I would say that this is the central passage of the book, ultimately talking about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. But the real context is this, is Paul is trying to paint a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and trying to say that look, how can anyone suggest to you that you need something else if you have him? You are complete. Now the first two verses, Paul begins with an introduction where he declares that his apostleship is not his own doing, but that God willed it. He also we find out that Timothy is with him, and the letter is addressed to the saints which are in Colossae, which was located somewhere in modern day Turkey. Now, from chapter 4 of the book, we learn that Tychicus and Onesimus would be delivering this book, and it's believed that they were also carrying letters to Ephesus and to Philemon. And this would date this book somewhere in the AD 60s, 64 approximately. Now, as is usual for Paul's introduction, he writes of the grace and peace given by God. Now, for verses 3 through 8, basically the next several verses from verses 3 through 13, I basically have described those as being Paul's twofold prayer. You see, verses 3 through 8, it's really Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. He's basically praying out loud, and he's saying, God, I thank you that these things are true of the Christians which are there. That's what he does, verses 3 through 8. And then verses 9 through 13, what he does is he says, he's supplicating God. He's asking for the following things to be true of the Christians there. Verses 3 through 8, he mentions it's a prayer of thanksgiving because of four specific things: their faith, their love for God's people, their hope, that is, that they would one day be with Christ, and then in verse 6, it says, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit. Now, I was just thinking about something the way in which verse 6 is written is it's evident that the fruit spoken of here is actually the fruit of salvation. That is, that the gospel had been preached and that people had been saved. That it was a result of the preaching of the gospel. But, you know, as I was studying this, you know, it speaks of their hope in verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And so I was thinking about hope in heaven, which is a future thing, and whether or not that has present reality with fruit for us today. See, he talks about hope in verse 5 and fruit in verse 6. And sometimes, as a word of exhortation, what we need to understand is, yes, we need to be a heavenly-minded people, needing to understand that we have a future hope, that is we will be with the Lord forever, that we know that when we die we will spend our eternity with him. But that future hope needs to have present reality. It needs to affect the way we live our lives here and now. Now, verses 9 through 13. I believe with Len Paul's another fourfold prayer, but prayer as far as things which he is asking God to be true of them, that the Lord's will would be revealed to them. He also says that they would walk worthy of the Lord. Verse 11, that they would be strengthened by God himself, which would lead to more patience. And that the fourth thing is that they would be thankful to God for delivering from our sins. Now these four things, that the Lord's will would be revealed to them, that they would walk worthy of the Lord, that they would be strengthened of God, and that they would be thankful to God. You know, sometimes when we're praying for others, we wonder what exactly we're supposed to say. As far as, I pray for brother so-and-so. You know, it's amazing how Paul incorporates this part into his letter, because it seems to me that if you're praying for someone, wouldn't four logical things for that person to be praying for would be, if they're saved, that is, to pray that God's will would be revealed to that person, to pray that they would be walking worthy of the Lord, to pray that they would be strengthened by God himself, and that ultimately that they would to pray for them, that they would be thankful to God for delivering them from their sins. Now verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now redemption has to do with payment. The fundamental meaning is to deliver, right? But the idea behind redemption is not only to deliver, but it's to deliver by paying a price, and that price, which verse 14 tells us, is through his blood. And through his blood, what the verse is telling us is that's how we have the forgiveness of sins, through his blood. So in the Lord, see, the Lord, it's not some, in these false teachers who are propounding some sort of special knowledge, this is what you need to do to please God. What God is saying here is that in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who has delivered us from the penalty of our sins, and that's through his blood, and that's how we have forgiveness. Now, verse 15, and here's where we're going to get into the central part of Paul's description of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that we can know that if we have him, we don't need anything else, we're complete, who is the image of the invisible God. Now, when we think of image, an image is something physical. I mean, an image is something which you can see. And in fact, that's the contrast here. Something which you can see in contrast to the invisible God. Because the idea here is that the Lord Jesus Christ has enabled us to see what God is like. That's what he's like. He's the image of the invisible God. And we're going to have to think a little bit more about the second half of this phrase. The firstborn of every creature. I think it's important that we turn to Psalm 89, because as you might be aware, there are, and hold your finger in Colossians 1, but there are false teachers who would promote the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ was a created being. And we understand that to not be true, that is indeed heresy. But here it's Psalm 89, and God is speaking, and concerning David, he says this: and I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. This is a very, very important verse, because what this verse reveals to us is the true nature of what the idea of firstborn is it has nothing to do with a physical creation, but rather it has everything to do with position or rank. When it says he's the firstborn of every creature, what he means is he has that place of supremacy, that place of highest rank. You'll also notice if you think about the children of Israel in Exodus, where God says to Pharaoh, he refers to Israel as his firstborn. That's very important for us, because we need to understand that when someone tells us that Jesus Christ was a created being, in fact, because, for instance, It says of Mary that she brought forth her firstborn son. And in that instance, it's referring to the fact that Jesus was the first child which she had, right? But the term firstborn clearly has multiple usages in Scripture. And clearly, if Israel, a nation, could be referred to as firstborn, then it's evident that firstborn doesn't always mean a physical creation. Back to Colossians 1, and we'll just think about verse 16. Who is the image of the invisible God, that is, that he has enabled us to see what God is like. Firstborn of every creature, that is, he is superior to all of creation. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by or through him and for him. And here we have this understanding that what the Bible speaks as far as all of creation, that the Lord Jesus Christ is responsible for all of it, whether it be the spiritual world, the principalities and powers, the physical things which you see around us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, and that's important for us because during the incarnation, when he was born into this world, the creator dies for his creation. That's why he came. The creator came. Verse 17 says, now he is before all things. Now that is that he pre-existed everything that exists around us, and by him all things consist. Everything that is the breath which all of us have, anything which we see around us, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who enables that to happen. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body. Now, last week we thought about the book of Ephesians with our brother Brumell. Now, Ephesians, if you will, delineates the privileges of the body. Right? Throughout the book of Ephesians, we have the mystery concerning the church. We have truth revealed to us concerning the church and the privileges of those who are a part of the body of Christ. Now, this is very important just because Paul focuses upon the body of that is the church during the book of Ephesians. But here in Colossians, he's focusing on the head of the church, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he says is that the Lord Jesus Christ, not a man, not some sort of organization whereby some sort of man is at the top, and we understand that there are many religious philosophies in our world today which say this type of thing, which say that basically there's a man. Literally, there is some man who's in Rome, or there's a man who's in Utah or wherever, and there's some man who is the head. And what the Bible tells us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that he is the head of the church. Let's think about that together. If it says that he is the head of the church, how would that lead us to think about how we should, as it were, deal with problems? Or, because people talk about, like, how do you resolve disputes? I mean, don't you this is within Christendom, don't you like have an organization whereby like there's some sort of council whereby they'll dissolve whatever dispute you're having, like whether it be divorce and remarriage, all these different issues which we're discussing. Here's what we do at Lansdowne, which is a local autonomous body. See, if we have a problem, we take it straight to the headquarters, which is in heaven. We take it straight to the head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is the biblical pattern for the church, right? There is the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there is the church. There's not the Lord Jesus Christ, then some sort of organization of churches together, which has like voting members and all these other good things, and then below that is the actual church itself. No, we have the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the head, and we are under that. And finally, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now that's kind of getting that at the end of verse 18. That's getting to the idea which I suggested just now. The preeminent place, the eminent place is I think the highest, and then the preeminent is above that. I mean, the supreme place in the church should be the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, Darby translates that as, for in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. So Darby communicates that to us a little bit better, because it's not saying that, when the Lord Jesus came to this earth, he lived a good life, and then the fullness of the Godhead at that point became pleased to dwell with him. Darby says, all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. That is, was pleased, that is, past tense. Past tense. That is, at all times, the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt in him. And so as we close, just thinking about firstly the terms of the gospel, repentance and faith. Repentance, understanding that we are sinners, understanding that we are under the wrath of God, understanding that we can't save ourselves. And faith, that is to rely on, to trust completely on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. That's what it means to be saved. That's how a person receives the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, we are complete. That all that God requires us to be, both to be fit for heaven and also to live a life which is pleasing to him here on earth, we are. We are complete. And what false teachers taught that back then was saying this, you need to start mutilating yourself. That's what asceticism essentially is. I know it's a big word, but asceticism essentially refers to like cutting yourself. And people thought by like doing such things like such as that I'm going to please God, that I'm going to merit God's favor. And Paul is saying no. So you don't need any of these things which these false teachers are telling you. Why? You don't need to keep some sort of man-made law. You don't need the Old Testament law. You don't need to be worshiping of angels or any such philosophy. Why? Because you're complete in him. Let's just close with verse 3, chapter 2. Because when we think about knowledge, right, that's what these Gnostics were propounding, to say that there's this special knowledge which we have concerning how to live a godly life. Verse 3 says this, chapter 2, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, true knowledge, true spiritual understanding is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would just help us to appreciate the fact that we are complete in him. For those of us who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, and Father, for those who are here who perhaps don't know, who perhaps have not yet made that decision, perhaps they think they're saved, but they're really not. Father, we pray that you would just open their eyes, just help them to understand and to see where they're at, that they are lost, and that they need the Savior. Father, we're thankful that this morning we can tell people of a Savior, that we can tell people of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful that you have revealed him to us. We confess and recognize that he is altogether lovely. We're just so thankful for the salvation which we enjoy through him. We pray that you would just give us more understanding of these things throughout the balance of the day and for the week. We pray that you would watch over us until we would meet again. We do pray this in Jesus' name.